Okay, please open your Bibles, if you have one, to Daniel chapter 3. And just before Dan comes, I'm going to say something. I was reminded again of what the book of Daniel was about fairly early on Monday morning whilst I was being dragged through the woods, dodging branches, jumping stinging nettles, pulled headlong by a brown hairy beast, our dog. That's what it can feel like in this world, though, can't it? Being dragged along by wild horses or whatever, out of control. That's certainly what it must have felt like for our three friends we looked at in the children's talk, faced with this crazy king. I was also reminded, though, of what the book of Daniel was about on Wednesday morning, of mainly what the book of Daniel is about. On Wednesday morning, as early I breathed in the fresh air, felt the sunshine on my face, looked up into the blue heavens, and was reminded again of the glory, splendor, and power of our Lord. That is what the book of Daniel is about. That's why it said, says our God reigns. Because in all these difficulties and problems, what we need to remember is God reigns. That's why we can trust him, isn't it? So thank you very much, Darren. He's going to come and read chapter 3 to us.
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing fire, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon.
It was the late 1930s in the Soviet Union, the heyday of Stalin idolization, and there was an elderly man sitting in a small provincial meeting. Morale was high, or so it seemed, but under the surface there was unease, suspicions, distrust. And during the meeting, just the mention of Stalin's name triggered a standing ovation and then a standing dilemma, because no one dared to be the first to stop clapping and sit down. Finally, an elderly man who could stand up no longer stopped clapping and sat down. His name was noted and he was arrested the next day because he had failed to worship the idol long enough. In a separate incident, 8 years later, Paul Schneider was lined up with other prisoners in a concentration camp. It was Hitler's 49th birthday, and the prisoners were ordered to remove their berets as the swastika flag was raised. Almost as one, the prisoners whipped off their berets, but the guards noticed that one man would not idolize the swastika. So Paul received 25 lashes for refusing to worship the idol. There are times on this earth when if we don't fall into line, we get in trouble. And some trouble is not worth getting into, is it? Because who can deliver us from the likes of Stalin, the dictators like Hitler, those people like that of this world? Well, the book of Daniel follows a small group of God's people far from home under this godless and erratic king, yet they are resolved to stand for God, aren't they? And today they do, literally. We've already seen the kind of man this king is. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar said all the wise men should die if his dream wasn't told to him. And the dream was like this, wasn't it? It was of a statue, a picture of him at the top, the gold head, and other world powers to come. But a statue in his dream that was destroyed as a stone hit it and then grew into a mountain. And God revealed this dream to Daniel, who passed it on to the king, who then, as king, said, "Truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries." But, chapter 3, what happens? At the beginning, look what King Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's building a statue, very like the one in his dream, but it's all gold. There's no bronze, there's no clay. It's all him, isn't it? No successors to come, as it were. And this statue is huge. A cubit, I understand, is about a foot and a half. And it's a stunning statue. Imagine the gold dazzling in the sun, visible for miles around as well, because this is set up on the plain of Jura, which is a huge plain. It's also the plain of Shinar. That's the place of Babel, interestingly, isn't it? And this statue is meant to dominate the landscape. It's meant to be seen. It was most likely covered in gold rather than solid gold, of course, but still it would have cost a small fortune to the country. Imagine how the Babylonians would have felt about this. But there certainly would be no demonstrations in Babylon, would there? Because although this was a farcical idol, this really was a fearful farce. Now, when the image was ready, the call comes out for all to attend the opening ceremony. Perhaps some are thinking, aha, more fake news. But no, this was real. And for this service of dedication, this ego-tripping king calls all the governors and the VIPs to come. In verse 2, it's repeated in verse 3 again as well, repeated in verse 3, all these really important people, in case we don't get how important he is. And then verses 4 to 6, this announcer, who must have had the loudest voice, louder than some of the singers last night in the Eurovision Song Contest, he instructs the people as to what's going to happen in the opening ceremony. And it's not a nice, gentle request, is it? But it's a command that when Nebuchadnezzar's swing band strikes up, they are all, everyone, to bow. And if not, they will burn. It is a straight choice. Were it not for the awful threat, this would be an amusing occasion, and we're meant to see that. I think there was a few giggles going around in church as we had it. Darren read it so well to us, but repeating those instruments. It's farcical. We're meant to see the comedy elements here. But of course, I mean, it's absolutely bonkers, but of course, it is fearful at the same time. It's also a set-up job, isn't it? Numerous times in the first few verses, we're told the king made the statue, or King Nebuchadnezzar set it up. There's nothing divine about this statue. It's been knocked together with tools, and now the people are expected to bow to it. And the repetition of the guests and the musical points to the mockery of the writers, doesn't it? It's ridiculous. All this pomp, all this ceremony, it's farcical. Well, the opening ceremony seems to be going without a hitch as his funky band strikes up. This mass of people from all over bows and worships. They may have been heartfelt in their worship, but it may well have been going through their minds. You know, I wonder what's for dinner later, or I hope I'm home in time for the football. Those sorts of trivial things as well. Because for most people, then, bowing was easy. You know, no second thoughts needed. They were used to bowing to wood and to gold. They didn't need to think about it. They certainly didn't need to burn to death over it. Likely for the foreigners in the crowd as well, it was an easy choice. Yeah, this king's great. I mean, look at his power. Who could build a thing like that? That's pretty impressive. He's like a god. Let's get bowing. Even the exiled Jews in the gathering, for most, perhaps it was easy. The Jews have been bowing to idols for years, haven't they? It's in their blood. That's why they're in exile, for exact reason. So maybe for some it was easy, just carry on bowing along with the world. Is it easy? We're all worshippers. It's all in us. We all have this desire to put our allegiance in something or someone. So when all the bottoms are in the air, if you like, well, that's our cue to join in, isn't it? When everyone else is trusting money, when security and comfort are the big things, isn't that what we join in with? Ease, pleasure, approval, does all that go on the pedestal for us? It's easy to join in, isn't it? It's easy to make the gods of this world our gods as well, isn't it? And why not? We better. If not, the world has a sort of furnace today for those who don't join in, don't they? Maybe it's being sneered at work. Maybe it's being laughed at school, being called a do-gooder. Maybe it's being pitied, looked down on, talked about as being deluded, Bible bashers, out of date. All the things we don't want to hear people thinking and saying about us. And outside of our cozy little England, of course, we have many parts of the world, Nigeria, Sudan, Pakistan, you go on and on, where it's serious pressure, isn't there, to join in with the rest of the world. Isn't it much easier today to bow than burn? Isn't it much more comfortable? Why stand up at work for Jesus? Why face the consequences of that? Well, like I say, the opening ceremony seems to be going really well. The PA seems to be working well. The sun is shining. Even the dancers are in time. But oh no, there's a problem. Some are not bowing. What is going on? Are they injured? They got back problems? They got locked knees? No, that's not the answer, is it? But they have locked hearts, don't they? Locked on God. Imagine a scene. Imagine being there. Huge plain, hot sun, big statue. King somewhere in the area. Furnace somewhere nearby. Music. But three not bowing. The faithful few. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Following chapter 2. Remember after the dream, the promotion, they could have said, now, hang on a minute. God has just positioned us, because God's sovereign, he's just positioned us as chief ministers. I'm sure he wants us to keep these useful posts we have, rather than die in the furnace. That's self-justification stuff. Surely, this is what they could have said, surely this is just a demand of our employment. Let's just separate work from God. And let's bow in our bodies, but we're not bowing inside. But they don't say that, do they? They stay standing. Imagine that. Perhaps people either side are like, hear the music, get down. What are you doing, you nuts? It's a big crowd, and the king gets to hear about it. Verse 8, through astrologers. And again, we're meant to think, hang on a minute, aren't these the guys of chapter 2? They, the astrologers, they were saved by Daniel and his friend's dream interpretation. Now they're grassing him up. What's going on? Well, yes, they saved them, but actually for the astrologers, it also shamed them. I mean, astrologers should be grateful for their lives, shouldn't they? They owe them their lives, but such is human nature. They're envious, and we'll see quite sharply more of their jealousy, of course, in chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. So these wise men, these astrologers, come to the king. They repeat all these farcical instructions, and then listen to their emphasis in verse 12. Then they pay no attention to your majesty, neither serve your gods, nor worship the image of gold you have set up. How to appeal to the king's pride. And they need to appeal to his pride, though, because although the king is furious, he seems anxious to give these guys a second chance, doesn't he? I suspect he remembers the dream. You're good guys. You helped me out then. And it's sort of like, look, I can pretend this didn't happen. I can iron this one out. I'll give you a second chance. But verse 15, next time, he says to them, when it happens again in a moment, you best bow or fire will prove my power over you. And then there's this wonderfully ironic line, terrible line, but wonderful. And he says, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand. What God? He's about to find out, isn't he? And you might think again, if you didn't know the story, we all know it so well probably, don't we? But you might think, phew, no, second chance, great. Quick, guys, get back in there. But they don't say that at all, do they? Verse 16, they say, we don't need to defend ourselves. Facts are facts, reports are true. No excuses, no second chances either. Because we ain't ever going to bow. We choose the furnace. Again, I think, what? Crazy. But it ought to be, what confidence. What's going on in their lives? We're not too sure how long between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but it seems the king certainly has forgotten what he said about their God being the God of gods. But these three know the God of the Bible, don't they? They know our God is alone worthy of worship. He is able to deliver them. So verse 17, they say, if we are thrown in the fire, he is able to deliver us, and he will. And you think, well, how do they know that? Well, they don't. So they say, verse 18, God is able, but if he chooses not to save us, then we will still worship him alone. And here is, again, the resolve we saw of chapter 1. We will not. You can underline that. Put it in bold, put it in neon lights. We will not break the first commandment. Obedience trumps, covers all else, even fire. And here's the thing, that they're sure of God's word, aren't they? No other gods before me. They're sure also of God's ability to rescue. But they're not sure of God's purpose and plans in every given situation, in this given situation. Their confidence comes from what? Their confidence comes from God's revealed will, his commandments, his word, the scriptures. Their confidence also comes from what they know in his word of God. His mighty hand to save his people. His past miracles. They have great confidence. But they don't presume to know God's circumstantial will. That is what God chooses to do in every single circumstance of our lives. Today, some people try to predict what God is going to do, don't they? It's sort of a manipulation of God's will. You hear sometimes people say, God's going to heal me. I know it. I just know he's going to heal me. The answer has to be, how do you know that? And that can sound like big faith, that, can't it? He's going to heal me. I know he's going to heal me. It can sound really good. And whilst we say, yeah, God is able, do we really know if it's his will or not? Big faith is what? Big faith is to listen to God's words and obey them. Which is why these guys, although sure, are kind of not sure. But they're right. They're absolutely right. And it's a wonderful example to us. Because whatever happens, this is what they know, whatever happens, God's way is best. Just obey. That is the main thing. Facing false gods or fearful punishment, they do what they know God says they must do. Their motivation isn't self-preservation. It isn't rescue at all costs. Their motivation is what? It's first God's glory, isn't it? Their motivation is that God's name is honoured. What's first for us? Is it personal security? Is it reputation? Praise of man? Or is it the pleasing of our Maker, the one who gave us life, who sustains us, who saved us through his Son? What makes a difference for us when the heat is on? Whether it be external pressure at work or within family about our faith, whether it be some heart attitude in us, some sin that we're struggling with, what makes a difference in us? What is it? The Bible tells us that perfect faith drives out fear. If you want to be a bold Christian, then the answer is to strengthen, or seek God's help, should I say, for our faith to be strengthened. Now, you could also say that the miracle in the passage is before the furnace itself. Because here's the miracle. Here's certainly a miracle. Three men, under intense pressure, serious pressure, yet with a godly resolve in their hearts that they will not worship along with the world. That's a miracle. Any miracles in our lives of late? Any distinctiveness in us? Have we refused ourselves? Because we often bow to ourselves, don't we? We're very selfish by nature. And when we don't, when we're self-forgetful, God has done something in our hearts. It's a miracle. Does obedience drive us, or does the culture drive us? What other people think, or what God thinks? We and they can face any threat when we understand that the worst man can do to us is kill us. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, if the power of people's rules in our hearts, if their power rules us, then what are we going to do? Well, we're going to compromise, aren't we? We're going to conform. We're just going to go along. If people's power is big. But if God's greater power rules us, rules in our hearts, then we'll obey him. Because people will be small and God will be big. That's one of your books on the shelf, Malcolm, in there, isn't it? When people are big and God is small. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose the fire. Can we really fear people laughing at us? Can we fear pity from people? Can we fear our reputation with certain people being damaged over God's glory? Well, we will fear other people if our glory, our reputation is more important than God's. But we won't. We will have no fear of man if we trust our God. If we know that first and foremost, his name, his renown, his praise is top of the list. And if we trust in his rescue and his ultimate rescue. Let's come back to the standoff. They say this to King Nebuchadnezzar and he blows his top, doesn't he, basically. If he was furious before, now he's irate. And he orders the furnace to be stoked to the max. Then he gets his tough guys to tie them up in their highly flammable cloaks and garments, turbans and the lot, and in go the faithful few into the furnace. And as they do, they find the flames to be the flames of fellowship. The king's careless fury means that some of his mighty men get killed. What a waste of life. And just as he's sitting down to compose himself, it's like someone's put a pin on his chair. Verse 24, he leaps up in amazement, doesn't he? Did we put three in? Why is there four walking around in there? I mean, to be honest, I'm surprised he can even speak. It's an incredible moment, isn't it? God is intervening. God is reaching down into his world, isn't he? For his name's sake. And the appearance of the fourth person is like a son of the gods. This is again likely another glimpse of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that is Jesus before he became human. Well, let's notice something really important here. Does their faithful obedience mean they don't get thrown in the fire? So I'll stand for you, Lord, because then I'll be all right. No, it doesn't. But they do get delivered in the fire. And that's God's way, isn't it? Deliverance for God's people isn't promised from the fire, but in the fire. There is no promise for God's people, Christians, this morning, to have problem fire-free lives. We are not promised that. Instead, we are promised persecution. We are promised difficulty. We are promised trouble. If you're not a Christian, you've never nailed your colours to the flag, but actually you're thinking about following Jesus, you need to hear that. Being a Christian is not the easy option. Jesus promises persecution, trouble, difficulty. But we are promised, this is the big thing, God's presence. He's with us. He's with you. If you're a Christian, you know Jesus Christ. Let me read a verse from a song, which we're not going to sing. Sorry, we're going to sing a different song. So I apologise if it wets your whistle and you want to sing it. You can sing it at home. I think I put it on the sheet, actually, as the one recommended one. So here's a verse from that song. When through fiery trials thy pathways should lie, I'm starting to think I should have chosen this song now, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. It's wordy, isn't it? It's talking about growth. Fire to grow us for glory, to grow us closer to the Lord. See, if these three guys had compromised and just bowed with everyone else, they would never have had the privilege of walking in the flames with the angel of the Lord, would they? Instead, by willing to lose their lives, what happens? They find incredible life. A life that cannot be defeated even by fire. The life of the Saviour with them, keeping them. And I suspect there's a number here this morning can say that's true for me. Okay, maybe not literally a fire, but difficult circumstances. I nailed my colours to the mast. I trust the Lord, and I found him to be true to his word, with me. What happens when we stand up faithfully? What happens when we function as God's people, as we ought to be? At work, at home, with our neighbours, in our groups, at school, everywhere. What happens? It may be difficult. There may be pressure, versions of fire. In many countries, real fire. But what happens is we are drawn closer into fellowship with our Saviour. And people notice. In a sense, God didn't deliver them, but he did meet them in the fire, didn't he? And that's how God works. He exposes us. He tests us. Don't think being a Christian is hiding away. No, the aim is for us to be tested and tried. And as we stand and trust him, he keeps us. So avoiding danger, avoiding trouble is not the goal of the Christian. A peaceful, quiet life now, with the praise of man and our little earthly rewards, is not our aim. That is tiny thinking. Our aim is obedience to a big God and faithfulness, come what may. Although this is a great chapter in the Bible, we can't really say this is completely comforting, can we? Because it is fearful. But let us recognize when we stand and when things, if things do hot up for us, God is glorified in every way. Let's finish very quickly. The king calls them out. The VIPs gather round, and there's not even a clue that they've been in the fire. There's no smell of fire on them. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Trust, worship, rescue. In the right order. Through the flames. That should be our aim, shouldn't it? Well, flames is also our destiny in a sense. We're sinful, we still are, don't we? But we know with our trust in Jesus, our worship of Jesus, that means we have rescue. We have, if you like, his fireproof robe of righteousness. So Jesus is not only with us now in our trials, But he will take us through the final enemy, death itself. He will rescue us from the fire we deserve. We're sinful, but he will rescue us. Do we live as God's rescued people, or do we fear man? Do we fear rulers? This passage ends like chapter 2, the king declaring our God to be the true God. But then verse 29, I won't read it to us, but he makes this new decree, basically that anyone who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut up and their houses turned to rubble. And it's kind of like, oh, your head in your hands moment. Oh, no, no, king. Yeah, you're good. Yeah, God is the right God, of course, but stop cutting people up and burning people's houses. We see Nebuchadnezzar hasn't got it. He hasn't got it. He's getting there. He's saying some wonderful things, but he's crazy, isn't he? He needs salvation, sorry. What impression did the people go home with that day as they drove home? Was it all about the statue? Oh, that gold statue is amazing. All about the amount of people. Was the king the buzz? Or was it about the deliverance of the three that would not bow and who would not burn? What are you going to take home today? Why don't we take a moment to think about that, just in the quiet, pray in your own hearts.